My text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians and the second chapter and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It is a particularly beautiful verse, and one that we often link with verses that relate to heaven and to glory and for the things that God has for us. And as I was preparing this message, I couldn't help thinking of this verse as God's plan for his people. And then thinking too of nations, our own land, other countries, and different generations, and the rulers of those countries. And every year or so, or perhaps more often, the chancellor of that country brings a little bag, roughly about the size of that, very battered looking little thing usually, and he holds it up to the camera like this. And everybody gets very excited, and photographs are taken and shown in newspapers, and commentators for the next 2 days are saying, what do you think is in that bag? Do you think he'll tax us? Do you think he'll take it off that? Do you think it'll be better? Do you think it'll be worse? As if the solution for the world was in that tiny little bag. But there's been a container very much like that little bag, often leather bound, sometimes not so elaborate, often very much more worn than the Chancellor's, and it's been held very tightly by many a person in many a land in different circumstances, and where they have held this and they have trusted in the promises of God. And that's really what I have for us here tonight, is to talk about the promises of God. There can be different governments of different shades of political persuasion, but God is always the same. And each one of them will have his wisdom, I'm sure. And the wisdom of any one of them, I'm quite convinced, is much more wisdom than I can ever hope to have. But there is a remarkable thing here about this book, you know, the Bible, that it has a wisdom that is of its own. It is above the wisdom of princes, princes in wisdom. It is above the princes of ordinary knowledge. It is the wisdom of God. And in one of the verses, it describes it in verse 25. It says about God when he made his plan, and about the wisdom of God as well. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's a tremendous thing to say. Man will come and say, let us find all the philosophers you can think of in your mind now, and all the clever people that you've known and have an idea about, and collect them all together, and then extract all their wisdom and put it into some big container. And there we have this huge container with a wisdom in every subject you can possibly imagine or think of, called the wisdom of the world. And then God looks upon it and he says just these words. Well, yes, there's a great deal of wisdom there. There is no such thing as the folly of God. But even hypothetically, even putting it pictorially like that, he'd say, but even if there were a container with the folly of God, that would be greater wisdom than the wisdom of men put all together. Doesn't that put us in our place? That the folly of God, be there such a thing, that the folly of God is greater, far greater, than the wisdom of men. And so when he comes in with a plan, it is a wise plan. And for those of you who are unsure of God, as Christians may be, and you're frightened of the future, and although you know verses like, all things work together for good to them that love God, yet there's a little trembling there and an uncertainty and you're not sure. Or for those of you who are on the brink of faith and know you may be a good denominational person, give well and you're kind and you're an average good person and all that, and yet you know that you haven't got the right thing and your heart is trembling. Well, listen then to the wisdom of God. What he's got in his little black bag, his little black book, what he has here, and that even his folly is greater than the wisdom of men at its best. And people are curious, as I said, regarding a chancellor when he comes with his budget. People are guessing and speculating. He'll take tuppence off this and he'll put 50 pence on petrol. I'm not frightening you. He'll put 40 pence on this and he'll treble the income tax and so on. And frightening things like that that affect our daily lives. I'm not trying to drop any hints to any chancellor who may be present or anything like that. But listen to these lovely words. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. O make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sins. We begin there. Give me a sight, O Saviour. And that's the wonderful moment when I am given a sight of the wonderful things in that little black bag, in this little black book, or whatever colours they are today. They are multicolours, aren't they? This little book with the secret of God, the mystery of God revealed. So let's hover around this beautiful verse. Strange thing is this, I have never preached on this verse. I have often quoted, and in a way I've quoted it too often, so it makes it difficult to preach on. And yet I felt my heart so tempted that I wanted to be in this verse tonight, and I cannot help but feel it must be for some. Well, who are these promises for? Let me read you the text again. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So we'll look at that verse and we'll just examine it for a moment. Who are these people? The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Do we come into that category? Us here tonight in this congregation. Them that love him. So that in your heart you're able to say, yes, I am amongst the people who are able to say that I love God. But to make it very, very clear, I thought I'd expound that to make sure that we are the people of God. I'll illustrate it in this way, and I hope in doing so that I am not hurting the memory of a very dear friend of mine, but he was a lovely Christian person. He was an elder in a chapel where I was a minister, and in his enthusiasm, his great enthusiasm, he would say something like this, when I knew that the vast majority of the congregation had no knowledge of salvation. They were traditional believers, if you can say believers, traditional Christians, one or two from the revival, one or two had an experience of grace. This man was a very lovely man, and I never stopped him doing it. Perhaps I should have. I could never have done it. And he said, I want you all now that love Jesus Christ to stay for the communion. And if it was a very informal gathering for the communion, he'd say, show me if you love him. And they may put their hands up or something like that. And anybody would. And you little children here in the front, hands up now, though, he'd say like this. All those who love Jesus. And then he'd turn to me and say, there. There. Well, yes, he was right. But you and I, by bitter experience of the spiritual declension of religion in our country, know that such an expression is not enough. it must be explained. It is quite true that if there is a true deep love for God, it is quite adequate. But the word love has lost its meaning. People say, I love to go for a walk. I love to go shopping. I love this, I love that, I love the other. Until it has lost its meaning. And so we say, do we love Jesus? Of course we love Jesus, we love everybody. And so that word has become a meaningless word. And so it has to be explained, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But scripture is very careful and explains exactly who is meant by this. Look at chapter 1 with me in verse 9, I think it is. Yes, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, God is faithful. Now then, the beginning of loving God is a process. Or it is an experience. It is something that has happened to you. And if you answer me back and say, well, I've always gone to chapel, I've always gone to Sunday school, I don't belittle that in any way. Neither am I disinterested in it. It's a detail that is not particularly important one way or the other. But what I would say is there a relationship between you and God? Of course I love God. No, don't speak lightly like that. Is there a relationship that led to this final word that you are able to say, that a love of such a quality that was inseparable, a love of God? We need to search our hearts then. Now, God is faithful, by whom ye were called. Now, what does this call mean? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. What exactly does that mean, and what are its implications? There is a sense, isn't there, in Sunday school and in chapel where we can say, I heard the voice of Jesus. We can sing the hymn. We are familiar with the verse as well. And people might say a little bit about it, but it becomes something that has no meaning very often. But the call is a very real thing. He calls you. And that there is a time in your life that you must forget that rather sentimental tune, very pretty, very sentimental and nice, I'm not belittling it. But you see, you can be lulled away on little tunes. There's a time that there must be in our lives when in the very depths of my soul, from the hearing of the outer ear and of the hearing the sounds of vocal cords, or maybe an energetic preacher or a quiet one preaching, that here in my soul something is said that disturbed me and hurts me. There are thousands of ways of illustrating it. It could be something like this, and you have a minister in your chapel that has pleased you well for many years maybe, and let us take a case of a person who has no real experience of God but has been coming for decades and decades, long before the minister ever came on the scene. And the minister preaches sermons that seem to be right, quite orthodox, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and about the atonement, and there was nothing wrong. But then one day, the Holy Spirit touched the heart of this particular person and showed that person their desperate plight and their great need of God. The sermon was very little different from any other sermon on a Sabbath evening, and could have passed for any one of them. At this time, in his usual way, he was saying, because you are a sinner, you are hell-bound. Because you are a sinner, you incur the wrath of God. Because you're a sinner, there is nothing that you can do that can ever please or satisfy God. And these things may have been heard many times. And then suddenly, one day, because the Holy Spirit is there, it goes like a shaft. And the person might get up and say, I don't like him anymore. I always thought he was a very nice person, but I don't like him anymore. Why don't you like him anymore? He hurts me. In what way did he hurt me? Well, he implied I wasn't a Christian. He implied that I didn't belong to God. And he hurt me. And we must sort out, you see, well, who is hurting us? It is the Holy Spirit of God. We cling to things that we do. Surely we are all right. I mean, we're in chapel here tonight. We've sung some nice hymns. And we've listened to a lovely part of scripture. And there are millions of people doing all sorts of wicked things in Britain today. And the land of revivals, Wales itself, has gone a long way. And we're in chapel. And we were here last Sunday as well, and maybe this morning. And we can add a few more merits as well and say how very good and so on we were. And yet the Holy Spirit can just peel all that away and say, that's covering. That's covering. Your heart is not right with God. You are not in fellowship with Him. How is this brought to a person? Is it brought by my saying it? Yes and no. Now I must be faithful. Now I've said it. I must be faithful. But even though I am faithful in saying that a man is sinful by nature and is incapable of spiritual understanding and incapable of anything that can attain salvation, even though I say those things, yet that person will not see anything offensive in that unless God, by the Holy Spirit, allows the Lord Jesus Christ to take away a veil of unbelief or the scales away from the eyes of the person. And suddenly the person said, he's talking to me. Well, he's been talking to you maybe for the last 30 or 40 years, but he's talking to me. Now then, where does preaching come in? There must be the foolishness of preaching. God allows it. And yet it is the Holy Spirit Himself that beckons the soul. It is the Holy Spirit that shows us our need. It is the Holy Spirit that shows us that we are without Christ unless we have come into this relationship and fellowship with Him. Well then, what kind of a fellowship is it? It's very simple, and yet it is very wonderful. Fellowship means being in agreement with one another. Well, we know what it means to be in disagreement. Have you ever been cross? No, of course, I'm sure you haven't. But occasionally you've just been a little bit cross to somebody else. And usually, if you follow the pattern of men and women and follow what I'm trying to control in my own life by the grace of God, if I'm cross, I like to show it too. That's the awful thing. As we grow in grace, we learn not to show it and we learn not to be cross even. But very often it takes a long time to overcome that. We are not in agreement and we show it in different ways. Some people show it by violent anger, and there is no mistaking. You're asking, has he disagreed? Well, it's obvious, you know. The whole place is echoing with the sound of his disagreement. Or it might be that a person just goes very, very quiet and there's a little tightening of the lips. And the wife or the husband, respectively, might say, your dad isn't pleased, you know. Well, he's not said anything. Look at his face. And that's enough. In disagreement. Or maybe he has learned to hide that and keep his facial expressions under some kind of control, but there is a storm that goes on within. Ever had a storm inside? Do you know what an inner storm is? I do. I'm sure you must do. I mustn't be the only one here who has an inner storm. And imagining the things I would or would not say, or what is or should not be, and a storm is raging backwards and forwards. And in fact, when somebody comes in and says hello, it looks, suddenly it's gone quiet because it was so noisy when I was on my own. Yet there wasn't any sound at all. But there was a fantastic storm going on. Disagreements. Sometimes we disagree with God. God, I'm a good man. I'm not a dirty man. God, I'm a religious man. And my father was before me. God, I come from a good home. I brought up lovely children. God, surely, I've done anything that any man should be expected to do. I haven't gone the way of all flesh. I admit that things come to my mind and my life sometimes, but surely, in comparison with the vileness of the world, surely, God, you look upon me favorably. And so we will argue with God and say, I'm not in agreement with you, God. I'm not in agreement with you that my best is tainted with sin. I'm ready to agree that the very bad things are, but my best surely is not tainted with sin. I don't agree with you, God. I don't agree. Some tiny little creature down here, calling on that great, great God, who dwells in heaven, full of majesty and glory and power and all that ever can be. And one of the archangels says to God, did you hear him? Yes, I heard him. Do you want his name? I know his name. What's going on? He's arguing with me, says God. He's arguing with me. He hasn't understood the meaning of holiness yet. He hasn't understood that sin is in his mind and in his heart and in his motives, and that adultery and sin dwells there, whether committed or not. And he doesn't realize that I am clean and pure. He has no view of the holiness of God. Teach him that he's a sinner. And he sends the Holy Spirit to convict this man that he's a sinner. And then the arguments get wild and angry. And then he begins to get a little quieter. And he realizes that he is a sinner. Preach the cross to him. And in verse 18 in chapter 1, I think it is, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, what is this preaching of the cross? There can be no gospel without it. No gospel. The places where the cross is preached in the way I'm going to tell you now are very, very rare. Sadly, and with sorrow in my heart, I tell you, they are very, very rare. There are plenty of churches that are decorated with crosses. There are plenty of churches that will talk about the cross. But the meaning of the cross and the power that is in that cross is left out. Now, what does it mean? It means this. It is a place of punishment. And that Jesus Christ is without sin. Clean, pure, without guile. And your uncleanness and my uncleanness is laid on him. And he is killed for my sin. And I am not forgiven until I repent and believe in him. Now it can't be plainer than that. And yet I know, as plain as that is, unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, you will not see it. An amazing thing. And yet it is a wonderful thing when we see, and when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the awfulness of our sin, and then to see that Jesus Christ is willing to pay the penalty for our sin. Listen to the verse again. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They might say, and this is the kind of thing that is meant here. Have you heard people say, well, you go to that chapel, they're always preaching about sin. They're always preaching about the cross. They have no new message. Of course we have no new message. It is the message. It is the message. And if I, just as an individual, preach it for every hour of every day and every night, and I lived another 100 years, I wouldn't get round the population of the world. I wouldn't get down anywhere near it. It is the message that the forgiveness of sins can only be in an experience of grace. So people say, well, that's foolish preaching about that all the time. Why don't they make little interesting talks and so on? But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. Now then, are you saved? I've said it a few times lately. Are you saved? Think. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God in the day of judgment. Saved from hell. I don't know how it is with you, but It's as if there were two things happening to me these days in my spiritual experience. Sometimes, when I think of heaven, the awesomeness of heaven itself fills me with a strange fear. I desire to go there and almost tremble too. But at the same time, the horror of hell fills me with a worse feeling that there is no end to it. And when we come to what we imagine is to its end, its beginning hasn't started. And so it goes on endlessly. How then can we be quiet about so great a gospel when men truly are going to an eternity that is lost forever and forever and forever? For us who are saved, this is a preaching that is the power of God. That's a preaching. You see, supposing you brought a friend here tonight, and he's been asking about the things of God, and it's a Sunday evening when you expect a message like this, and I say, we're going to have a little change tonight, and I'm going to talk to you about a lovely subject, nothing wrong, the providence of God. And you would say like this, well, this is a feeling you would have. Say something. Quote a hymn. Lord, make him quote a verse. Lord, make him say he's a sinner. Something, Lord. Until in the end, you'll be jumping on your seat on the pew there and say, tell him he's got to be saved. If you really felt about it. You bring them to a place where you know that they will be told that they are filthy and they're dirty and they're lost and they're hell-bound, and only the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins and the blood of Christ can help them. And as offensive as that may be, it is the only remedy for a soul. And when we take this remedy and when we repent and believe, we recognize it is power indeed to save us from hell. It seems to me that the only time we think about hell is when somebody we love very much is drawing near to the end. Oh, how I wish that we could keep that urgency in our preaching and in our thinking all the time. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything else will disappear. Drown every other sound. Let every other argument go. Let every vanity and every prejudice go, and every pride in denomination or chapel or reputation or ability or how nice we are or how sweet we are. We dare not trust the sweetest frame. And let me address myself now to the sweetest, nicest unbeliever here tonight. Now you know who you are. I don't know who you are. But the sweetest and the nicest and the kindest and the loveliest unbeliever, you dare not. You dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Open my mouth and let me bear tidings of mercy everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. What does all this mean? Open my eyes of understanding, open my ears of understanding, open my heart, open my being, and enter there and come to me. Take away the veil of unbelief. Take away the scales of unbelief. Brush away the prejudice. Brush away the pride. Let me see myself for what I am. And before I see God for what he is, cover me in the pardon of Christ. Then I can say, who loves God? I love him because he washed me. I love him because he forgave me. I love him because he has made me right with God. So we are able to say what we mean by saying, do you love God? Yes. Why do you love God? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And thus we are the children or the people of God. And in this little black bag, this little book, he has a plan for his people. Verses that you are very familiar with, but let me go roughly, quickly over them. Lord, I want to know what you've got in that bag for me. Now, in a sense, you see, he's opened it. Let me use a smaller book. He's opened it. Opened my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth. There you are. You're a sinner. Lord, be a sinner. Yes. Show me another page, Lord. Jesus Christ died for your sins. For my sins? Yes. Repent and believe and you shall be forgiven. Me? Yes. There you are. A mystery revealed. And a little black book is opened. And they understand. And by the grace of God. Ah, but there's more in the black book. There's more. Things that he's kept for another time. But he gives us little hints about them now. And the hints are these. Let not your hearts be troubled. What's your plan for the future, Lord, when this little body of mine begins to grow old? When this little body of mine can't take illnesses like it used to be able to take them? When it can't ride problems as well as it used to be able to ride them? And what then, Lord? What then? Then when I come to the time that my life is coming towards its close, what is thy plan for me then? Is there anything then in that little black book? Is there anything then? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Tremendous words, aren't they? So that where I am, where is he? In glory. So that where I am, there ye may be also. That's my ultimate plan. That's the unfolding of it all. I won't be able to tell you more about that now because it's too much for your little frail body on earth. But when you come to heaven, you'll be able to contain it in your mind and in your heart. But I tell you this, I'll be there and you'll be there. And it will be in a place of many mansions and much glory. Here's another one. I know I quote them often. It doesn't matter. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. Let's go slowly through it. We cross the borderline between death, we call it death, and enter life, life in all its fullness. And we belong to God now, we're believers, the plan for the people. And as we are going through, we find that death is our death after all. We called it death. We made it as if it were some terminal and some great fuss about it. And yet it was a great experience, and yet he was there. He was there. And there were tears in my eyes. Tears for many reasons. As they wept for me, I wept for them. Tears. Wondering how will it be? Tears for them. Tears for life too. I haven't loved him as I ought to have loved him. I haven't served him as I should have served him. I haven't prayed like I ought to pray. I haven't been diligent as I ought to be diligent. Oft times I have failed to witness when I had an opportunity. All these things will come to me and there'll be tears in my heart for myself, although I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And God himself, what shall he do? Wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Look at that list. Terrible list, isn't it? These things belong to this life. Death, sorrow, crying, and pain. For the former things are passed away. My dear child is saying, in my little black book, I have in this plan for you that I shall wipe the memory and the tears away of past sorrows and wounds and griefs and the things that you bear and have. Because you are my child, I will do this. But those things that cause these things that are in this world, in this celestial place, this place of many mansions, they have passed away. They are not there. You never hear of a tear here. You never hear of sorrow here, of crying. For God himself is here. Do you believe those things? It'll be vital one day, won't it? Won't it now? Then, in this verse, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What shall we say here? It's Paul writing this time. And he's saying, I'll have a little look at that black book for you, and I'll tell you just a little, and just enough to make you that you will be eager for heaven itself. What's it like, Paul? And Paul says like this, what have you seen during life? What have you seen? Well, I've seen a lot. What's the most beautiful thing that you have ever seen? I'm asking you. What's the most beautiful thing that you have ever seen? There are beautiful things, aren't there? A kind smile when you needed one. Beautiful things. Things that you write down in your mind and say, I'll remember that. Most beautiful. Most beautiful. And then Paul here writes and says, I hath not seen. The eye is incapable of taking in the beauty of the things that God hath prepared for his people. Hard for us to think of that, where we live in the land of beauty, where everybody wants to come for holiday. A beautiful place, a land of mountains and valleys and rivers and I don't know what. A remarkable place, lovely. But I don't think it would be counted as even an aside. With all due respect to our little land, not even as an aside, the mountains of Emmanuel's land, the hills of God, the beauty of his grace, the colors of his majesty, eye hath not seen what God hath prepared for them that love him. Nor hath ear heard. We've heard many beautiful things. We may be very musical, or we may like oratory of some kind, or poetry, or whatever it may be. And we might say, listen to this line, or listen to it in a certain language. And we might say, that's the most lovely language in the world, or another is the most lovely language in the world. And listen to this line, and to that concept conveyed in that line. And we bring friends together, and we might recite poetry to one another. And that used to be a very popular thing at one time. Perhaps it might sound an old-fashioned thing, but when I was in college years ago, we used to meet in twos and threes to recite poetry to each other. It sounds ever so tame today, but we used to think it was a very lovely thing. And listen to the sound in this line. Listen to the expression in this line. What a beautiful thing it is. How very, very beautiful. Ear hath not heard, not even heard, are the things that God hath prepared in sound, in fact, in beauty. He has not seen or heard or can do are the things that are prepared. But surely, surely deep in my heart I know, surely there where my eye fails and my ear fails, surely, isn't it not true in ordinary life that I might say, oh, that I with my voice I might say, I can't sing very much, I can just follow a kind of, I like hymns and I like singing, but I don't think anybody would like to hear me singing, so I don't sing for them. But thinking like this, in my own heart, I feel I can sing. And sometimes a hymn in my heart sings. But when it comes here, it doesn't sound so good. But in my heart, it's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. A melody of grace in my heart. And I might be able to say, maybe my voice fails, Lord. Maybe my eye fails. Maybe my ear fails. But my heart doesn't fail, because there it can go on a flight of imagination. And I can be a maestro. I can be a genius. I can be this. I can rise to the heights in my imaginations of my heart. I can do that. And Paul says, no. Neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Love him. Do you love him like that? That love him. Death is but a narrow stream, and there is an entry to Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Believe it. Then briefly to close. Is it true? His promise. Is all this true? Are all these things that good men, nice men came together and they planned and they interplanned through the centuries, are all these things true? These promises of God? Let me give you instances. Hebrews. That God, by two immutable things, said it would be so. What are the two immutable things? Immutable means something that never changes. The person of God, by its very nature, imperfection, is incapable of change. So the words and the promises of God, by the very nature that they are God's words, are incapable of imperfection, therefore are perfect and need not change. So his person and his words are immutable. So when his person and his words say, I will bless thee he will. That's one instance. Here is another one in Titus chapter 1 verse 2. The hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. A God of such a character, with no limitations to him, yet he sets in his character things that he calls limitations as far as we are concerned. He is not dirty, he is not unclean, he is not a liar, he is truthful, he is powerful, he is true, he's all the right things, and he refuses to be a liar. So he puts it like this: I cannot lie, so powerful is my purity, I cannot lie. So if he promises life, his promise is true. And then in John, in chapter 10, verses 27 onwards, where the blessed Saviour is speaking to people there, and referring to them as sheep, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That is, they who are the sheep or the people of God, they shall never perish. And this means, where perish is powerful here, this means that they shall not be destroyed in eternal destruction, that they will be God's forever. On whose authority? I and the Father are one. There you are again. These immutable characters. I and the Father are one in their agreement here and in all they say. His voice they follow and receive life that can never perish. And then lastly, justified by faith. Do you remember that great passage in Romans that talks about eternal security. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Here we stand in the day of judgment. God is saying, is there any condemnation against this little man? No, it was all dealt with at Calvary. Now, my friend, sometimes there are problems like this, where a person does believe he is a Christian. Sometimes he has one sin that is harassing him, and he thinks it's not covered. Calvary covers it all. We are complete in him. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then a question in verse 33 of that chapter in Romans. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is there anyone who will dare to come? And then it's answered like this. Who shall separate us from the love of God? There is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God. There is no power. There is nothing on earth, past, present, future. There is nothing that can be. There is nothing in the galaxies or in the universe. There is nothing that man can produce. There is nothing that hell can bring that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul says simply, persuaded. Persuaded. I am fully persuaded. And that's it. Persuaded. All my life. Persuaded. Right to the very end. Persuaded. Even on our deathbed. Persuaded. Because we believe in the God that cannot lie. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Is your heart eager? That eager hearts expect Jesus in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask thy blessing upon these words. Pray that they may, by thy grace, be a help to many. Grant that a great work may be done in our generation and in our hearts. We have none beside thee, O Lord, and we look to thee. We look to thee, O Lord, and we look to thee in this service now. Save, Lord, and add to thy kingdom, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.